Yeah, there's a handout. If you need one, Noah has some extra. Raise your hand. He'll give one to you. Tonight, we're ready to take a look at Esther chapter 8. Esther 8. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:11, speaking about things that happened in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." So as we consider the historical content of the book of Esther, we seek to see how the events that took place then can relate to us and how they illustrate spiritual principles, truths that apply to us today. You know, at the end of chapter 7, we left Haman's corpse hanging on the gallows. Haman is dead, but his edict lives on. You know, the death of Haman was only part of the solution. You know, the Jewish people were still under the condemnation of death. You know, further action was still necessary to save the Jews from annihilation. And we read about this further action in Esther chapter 8, how that Esther once again rose to the challenge facing her. Consequently, this resulted in the greatest deliverance of the Jews since their liberation from Egypt. You know, at this point in the story, I think the situation of the Jews is somewhat similar to that of unbelievers today. At the cross, Christ bruised the head of Satan. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that through death he, that is Christ, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You know, even though the doom of Satan was sealed at Calvary, he and his death edict still live on. For a person to be redeemed from the curse, further action must be taken by him. By faith, he must come to Christ, acknowledge his sin, ask God's forgiveness, and claim the righteousness of Christ as his own. Only then can the consequence of the death penalty be fully dealt with. Then one can claim the wonderful truth of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's read the first two verses of chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now, the last verse of chapter 7 tells us that the king's wrath subsided after the execution of Haman. Now, that mirrors the previous incident when the king's wrath subsided after deposing former Queen Vashti. Her setting aside opened the door for Esther's promotion to the queenship. And now that the execution of Haman is passed, that opens the door for Mordecai's promotion to the position of replacement prime minister. And Esther was quick to point out to the king the relationship between her and Mordecai. And that was probably an added reason for his promotion. You know, we see exceptional reversals in opposite directions in the lives of Haman and Mordecai. You know, there was Haman's reversal from being the king's right-hand man to his death as a criminal upon the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. You know, Proverbs 16:18 would have been an appropriate epitaph to engrave on Haman's tombstone. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And now there's Mordecai's reversal from being an outcast, forbidden to enter the king's gate because of the sackcloth he was wearing, to that of enjoying a favored position in the king's presence, the place that Haman once enjoyed. If Mordecai claimed a verse as his life's verse, it probably would have been Proverbs 15:33, "Before honor is humility." Now, these reversals picture for us two other reversals which are even more profound. Haman's reversal shadows the reversal that took place with Lucifer in heaven. Satan in time past was the anointed cherub, clothed with every precious stone, perfect in his ways from the day he was created, till iniquity was found in him. But then Isaiah 14 describes his downfall, exclaiming, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How are you cut down to the ground? Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man that made the earth to tremble?'" But on the other hand, Mordecai's reversal reflects the path of transition from the place of humble humiliation to that of high honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 so eloquently pours out for us the heart of God concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess." You know, Mordecai received a promotion and was given two things. First, the king gave him authority. This was conveyed to him by the king's signet ring. And secondly, Esther passed on to him the responsibility for the disposition of Haman's estate. The two go hand in hand, authority and responsibility. Mordecai, like Joseph of old, was elevated to a position of second in command. Joseph in Egypt, and now Mordecai in the Persian Empire. Now, managing this estate of Haman was no minor task. By today's standard, as Bob pointed out this morning, Haman was probably a billionaire, for previously he had promised to pay into the king's treasury 10,000 talents of silver for the execution of the Jews. You know, and as Bob pointed out, at the current market price of silver, that would have been probably well over $150 million. This large sum of money that he was willing to commit to the cause just goes to show how intense his hatred against Mordecai and all the Jews must have been. Now, there is that verse in Matthew 25 in connection with the parable of the talents where Jesus said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." Mordecai had been faithful in a few things, like his care for Esther and raising her, and the tip-off and revealing the assassination attempt on the king's life. So now that he has built trust with the king and, of course, with Esther as well, he is made ruler over many things. You know, the same principle still holds true in many areas of life. If you are a capable and dependable employee, you can build trust with your boss. And should an appropriate vacancy arise, well, then there's the possible opportunity for a promotion. Also, in heaven's economy, the same applies to every believer. We are saved by faith alone in the finished work of Christ at Calvary, not by any works of our own. But yet, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the rewards in heaven will be based upon one's labor and work here on the earth. You know, that's the teaching. You know, 1 Corinthians 3:8, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and Revelation 22:12. And of course, with greater rewards, there is greater responsibility. You know, so at this point in this story, Esther's job is only half done. She must again approach the king with a further request to fully resolve the death penalty that's upon her people. Verse 3. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. Now, this time she does not display the hesitation, you know, that we saw in her the first time that she ventured uninvited into the king's presence. This time she didn't need any urging by Mordecai. And this time she doesn't beat around the bush by first asking the king to come to a banquet. She gets directly to the point. And then this time she doesn't hide her emotions. She falls down at the king's feet and weeps, thereby conveying to the king the depth of her sorrow for her people. Oh, that we, like Esther, could be moved in spirit over the sin in our own lives and that of others. You know, so often we approach our Father, our Heavenly Father, in such a matter-of-factly casual way with our request. James 5 tells us, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Esther's prayer to the king certainly was in the spirit of James 5:16. Verse 4. And the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther, so Esther rose and stood before the king. Now the king is as generous and using his golden scepter as he is with his signet ring. Once again, the king extends his scepter in grace to Esther. So she stands upright and continues on with her request. In verse 3, she made her emotional plea to the king. And now in verse 5, she makes her formal plea and said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. Notice how she piles up the conditional clauses, four to be exact. If it pleases the king, if I have found favor in his sight, if the thing seems right to the king, and if I am pleasing in his eyes. This is the fifth time in the book that this key phrase is used, if it pleases the king. Haman used it when he approached the king to get the king's approval of his death edict. And Esther previously used it three times when speaking to the king. She dare not come into the king's presence demanding that he fulfill her request. Rather, she came into his presence praying that his will be done. This was proper, adequate in addressing the king. Does that not remind us of how that we are to approach our Lord at the throne of grace? You know, we don't come into his presence demanding that he do our will as if we are the boss and he's our servant. We want his will and his way to be done more than we want our own will and wishes. And so we submit our request to him with the qualifying condition, if it be thy will. But I think these verses perhaps even hint of a greater truth. Notice that in the second and fourth conditional clauses, Esther pleads her personal acceptance in the king's sight as a basis for granting her request. So it was that when Christ entered heaven with his own blood and made atonement for us, as Hebrews 9 explains, his personal acceptance before God the Father provided the means of salvation that he made available to us. Verse 6. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Esther has matured in her concern for others. Now, back in chapter 4, verse 11, it seems that she was more concerned in saving her own neck than that of her countrymen. But now there's been somewhat of a transformation in her values. The worth of her own life has faded into the background against her alarm for the dark cloud of doom that hangs low over her kindred people. Now, take, for example, a newborn baby. His life centers on himself. He does not take into consideration the sleep needs of his mother or that it is 2 o'clock in the morning. If he's hungry, he doesn't hesitate to yell to wake up everyone in the house so that he can have his needs met. But as a child matures into adulthood, there should be an increasing awareness and consideration for the needs of others. John McNaughton well said, maturity begins to grow when you can sense your concern for others outweighing your concern for yourself. Can you imagine a politician acting like that? I don't think so. It's hard anyway, especially Republicans against the Democrats and vice versa, the way they fling mud at each other. And who best satisfies that criteria? Why? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He went to Calvary on our behalf, even though it cost him his own agony and death at Calvary. Verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. Now, it's been pointed out in prior weeks, at least several times, how that any decree issued by a Persian king cannot be revoked under any circumstance. You know, strictly speaking, there was no way that Esther's request to revoke Haman's decree could be granted. But the king does the next best thing by authorizing Esther and Mordecai to write a new decree. You know, this morning, you know, Bob summarized the character qualities of Haman, Esther, and the king. And that was one thing I was thinking maybe of talking about some, but he did a pretty good job. But I do want to point out some additional points that came to my mind concerning the king. Now, of course, there's both good and some not so praiseworthy things we can say about this king. However, there are two character qualities that are quite salient about this king. One is that he consistently listened to the advice of his subordinates. In chapter 1, he took the advice of Memucan regarding what to do about Vashti. In chapter 2, he took the advice of his servants regarding how to find a replacement queen. In chapter 5, he took the advice of Esther and came to the banquet. Chapter 6, he followed the advice of Haman as to what to do to the man whom the king delights to honor. And now in this chapter, the king again listens to Esther's concern. You know, it's nice to work for a boss that listens to what you have to say. And I'm so glad our Lord is like that. He's not like a dumb idol put on the mantle that has eyes but cannot see and ears but cannot hear, but rather, as Psalm 34:15 and 1 Peter 3:12 tell us, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Now, we can come into his presence anytime, night or day, and freely pour out the prayer of our heart at his feet. And Hebrews 4:15 adds, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the second character quality notable about this king is that he was constantly delegating responsibility. My wife tells me that I should delegate more because I try to do many things myself. But not so with this king. That wasn't a problem for him. He was a ready delegator. If anything, he probably delegated some decisions he should have made himself. When Haman requested that a decree be issued for the annihilation of the Jews, the king turned it right around and told Haman to go ahead and write the decree. When Esther requested that the decree be revoked, the king turned it right around again and said to Esther and Mordecai, you yourselves write a decree. The king's ring must have been uncomfortably tight on his finger. He was always ready to pull it off and hand it over to someone else. I remember a time in my engineering career when I made a suggestion to my boss, you know, maybe not an easy suggestion, it would have taken substantial effort, and he, in the character of this king, turned the suggestion right around and told me that I should go ahead and do it. Now, I didn't expect that. I was totally unprepared for his response. You know, when I made the suggestion to him, I really wasn't volunteering for more work. But, you know, when you think about it, our Lord is a good delegator, too. Sure, he's all-powerful and can do as he pleases. He declared in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But then in the very next breath, he delegates, he says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now, he delegated the responsibility of being his mouth, his hands, and his feet to us here upon this earth. Verse 9. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. And then drop down to verse 14. We'll include that at this point. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. Haman's decree was issued on the 13th day of the first month. Now it's the 23rd day of the third month. About 2 months and 10 days have elapsed between the issuance of Haman's evil edict and Mordecai's neutralizing decree. Now this left about 8 months and 20 days for the distribution of Mordecai's decree to the far reaches of the Persian Empire. Well, that might seem like a generous amount of time, but realizing that the decree had to be distributed over an area greater than 1 million square miles, and that the Jews would need preparation time before D-Day arrived, there really was no time to spare. Now, the script was translated into the various languages throughout the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. And the good news was hastily sent out, pressed on by the king's command. The couriers rode on horses bred from swift steeds. Now, it seems like the Persians were the inventors of the Pony Express rather than the Americans. Now, this reminds us of the way that we are compelled to spread the good news of the gospel throughout the entire world. The application is obvious here, I think. Like Mordecai's decree, the Bible has been translated into many different languages. And many missionaries have gone out, sped on by the technology of our times, to reach out into the four corners of the earth with the gospel message. There was urgency then, and certainly there is urgency now. We do not know how much time is left before the Lord's soon coming return. Verse 11. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and that was the day of execution of Haman, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The decree authored by Mordecai leveled the playing field. Now, there's a great deal of symmetry between the earlier decree that Haman had issued and this one. Haman's decree was worded like this: to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. Whereas this decree said, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. So we see that Mordecai's decree basically mimicked the wording of Haman's decree, point by point. It was written in the spirit of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this granted the Jews the authority to defend themselves from those who would attack them. But however, there is some difference between these two decrees. One difference being is that Haman's decree was written in the offensive, whereas Mordecai's decree was written from the defensive standpoint. Also, Haman's decree was addressed to non-Jews, whereas Mordecai's decree was addressed primarily to the Jews throughout the 127 provinces. You know, this new decree neutralized Haman's decree in a way similar that a base chemical such as baking soda neutralizes an acid spill when it is sprinkled over the acid. Mordecai's decree dealt with Haman's edict in the same way that a doctor deals with an infectious disease in a person. The doctor cannot dispose of the pathogen by cutting open the patient and with his tweezers pick out and remove every last bacteria from the infected body. That's impossible. So what's his other option? Instead, he issues a countermeasure by prescribing an antibiotic, which renders ineffective or kills the pathogen. No, sin is the most contagious disease in the entire universe. Since Adam and Eve, 100% of the population of Earth has been infected by it and is under the condemnation of death. But of course, the greatest counteracting antibiotic is the shed blood of Christ that he spilled for us on Calvary's Hill when he died for your sin and for my sin. I like the words of that old gospel hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Verse 15. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. How things have changed for the better on behalf of the Jews. First, we see that the apparel of Mordecai has dramatically changed. After the proclamation of the first decree of destruction, Mordecai clothed himself with the rags of sackcloth and ashes. But now with the issuance of this new decree, Mordecai is clothed in royal robes of blue and white, a crown of gold, and a garment of fine linen and purple. Now, these colors that Mordecai now wears on his apparel are the very same colors that we read about in chapter 1, when the king hosted a feast for all those in Shushan, for they were the colors of royalty. Now, Mordecai's change in apparel reminds us of the change of attire for the believer. That from filthy rags of self-righteousness to that of the robes of righteousness provided by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, we see that the attitude of the people has also dramatically changed. When Haman was the prime minister back in chapter 3 and succeeded in getting his decree passed for the execution of the Jews, the city of Shushan was perplexed. And Mordecai cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And in every province of the Persian Empire, there was great mourning among the Jews with weeping and wailing. You know, I think Haman's rule typifies Satan's rule over this world. You know, at the present, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, for that's how Ephesians 2 describes him. Such a relentless taskmaster he is. This old troubled world toils and groans under the curse of sin. There are wars and rumors of wars, men's hearts failing them for fears. Heartbreak and sorrow engulfs this world. But there is that verse in Psalm 35, which prophetically applied to the Jews of Esther's time. It says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. But now that the tables have turned by the appointment of Mordecai as the new prime minister, and now that he has succeeded in getting his favorable decree passed on behalf of the Jews, the prevailing atmosphere in the city of Shushan has changed, has been transformed from grief to gladness. Verse 15 says that the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Verse 16 says that the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And verse 17 tells us the Jews had joy and gladness. I think this vividly demonstrates the truth of Proverbs 29:2, which says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. You know, the joy and celebration of the Jews that day should characterize the joy that we have in our Lord when we have been born into the family of God, when we have passed from death unto life. That is truly a moment of great joy. As the writer in Psalm 40 said, he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. And not only do we rejoice when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, or not only do we rejoice when we see others come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 15:10 tells us, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. I think this change in attitude also illustrates what will take place on a much grander scale in the future when Christ sets up his millennial reign over this earth. Then we read that the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. So Isaiah 35:1 tells us. And it goes on to describe the joy of the people like this. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Yes, there's going to be a tremendous difference between now with Satan's reign and that of Christ. And thirdly, we see that the appetite of the people has dramatically changed. Back in chapter 4, when Haman's decree went forth, we read that the Jews fasted, Esther and her maids fasted, Mordecai fasted. But now in verse 17, we are told that the Jews had a feast and a holiday. And I think our appetite also changes when we become believers. We now have an appetite for the things of the Lord and appreciate his word. Now, there's that verse in Ephesians 3 that we often like to quote. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. You know, I think this chapter is a little demonstration of that truth. Esther's request to the king in verse 5 was that Haman's decree be revoked. Now, if that could have been done, well, then things would have just continued on as they had before the decree was issued. But instead, I suggest that the Lord saw to it to provide a solution that in the long run provided a greater benefit to the Jews than what Esther's request could have had it been granted. The new decree, which Esther did not anticipate, at least at first, had such a profound positive influence upon not only the Jews, but upon others, such that they wanted to become Jewish proselytes. There are only two places in Scripture where we read of many Gentiles converting to Judaism. Here in Esther, and in Acts chapter 2 at the time of Pentecost. That's when the Jews came to Jerusalem from around the then known world. You know, so it is with us. Esther's request to revoke Haman's decree, you know, emulates the way that we typically pray. You know, should the Lord allow some cancer or some other hardship to come upon us, our normal response is to pray that the Lord would be pleased to remove that burden. But often, like in Esther's case, the Lord has a better way to answer our prayer, such that on eternity's time scale, the benefit will far exceed our expectation. You know, the book of Esther fits the blueprint of a good novel. You know, by the time you get to the last chapter, you know, the villain has received his due reward of punishment, and the hero of the story gets married and lives happily ever after. Well, that's the way that we like the story to end. And of course, that's the way we like the Lord to work in our own lives as well. But what if? What if that is not the way that the Lord in his sovereign wills allows things to work out? Now, sometimes the Lord allows his chosen ones to descend down into the very dregs of the valley of death. During the Holocaust, when Hitler exterminated nearly 6 million Jews, there was no Esther or Mordecai to be found anywhere on the horizon. For them, the story of Esther seemed to prove hollow. Where was God with his providential reversal then? Well, the same question could have been asked when Nero performed the worst atrocities imaginable upon the believers of the early church. We know how they were fed to the lions. We know, too, how that Nero dipped the Christians in wax, impaling them on poles out around his palace, lighting them on fire, and then yelling out, "Now you are truly the light of the world." When a loved one dying from cancer, writhing in anguish upon his deathbed, gasps for his last breath, or when the doctor must flip off the switch on the life support system to the off position, and with tears in our eyes, we cry out, "God, why did you allow this?" How should we respond when a Haman-like death edict hangs low over our own heads or a dear one that we love? Now, we can certainly petition the Lord that he might be pleased to remove the thorn in the flesh, like Esther requested or like Paul requested. But we also must realize that our God is a sovereign God. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts, Isaiah 55:9. So I think we need to take the attitude of Daniel's three friends when they faced the death edict of the fiery furnace. They told King Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Whether the Lord would miraculously deliver them from the flames of the furnace or not, they unwaveringly remain faithful to the Lord. And that's, I think, how we should be as well. Our Father, we thank you for thy word, and we rejoice in this marvelous deliverance that you provided for the Jews in past. We see how time and time again you did that, how you opened the Red Sea and made a path through on dry land so that they could escape from the Egyptian army. And our Father, often we wish that you would do the same for us. Often we wish that the heaven would be open and that we would hear that shout and we would be called up into glory. And the trials and troubles of this life would be past. We wouldn't have to face them. But then, Father, we realize on the other hand, it might be your will that you deign for us to walk through the waters or through the fire or through the valley of the shadow of death. Our Father, whatever our lot in life might be, we pray that you would give us the grace and the help to be faithful to you and to honor you in whatever situation we find ourselves in. For this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.